There'd be late. And there was light, I think. Thanks. Good morning to you all in Jesus' name. I felt for quite a while, contemplating, praying about it, and thinking about it. Having a series of messages on the Holy Spirit. I put it off and thought about it for quite some time, simply because that very cautious on it, because of the complexity of it, the broad scope of it, I guess I could say, but probably more so is that searching for words here, the ignorance of the Holy on the part. The ignorance of knowledge and the Holy Spirit, deception connected to the Holy Spirit, basically deception that Satan brings in to people's hearts and minds. But then also then the perception of going beyond what the Bible gives us to understand of the Holy Spirit. So it is definitely a broad and in-depth study. And by the grace of God, I've set my heart to do it. And I want to say at the beginning that I long and my prayer is to simply present what God's Word sets forth that we can see in the Word of God the reality of the Holy Spirit, the being of the Holy Spirit, and the parameters of the Holy Spirit. I will acknowledge right at the beginning that there will be times that I will put in my own opinions. That will be inevitable. And I place a request now, humbly speaking, to anybody that feels that I have gone outside the bounds of Scripture with my opinions. I beg you to please come to me and set me straight. So with that, if you would turn with me this morning to Psalms chapter 78. Psalms chapter 78, a little bit of a peculiar beginning maybe of this subject, but there's a bit of an example set here that we can see how people can be, when God works in a very dramatic way, people can sometimes either misunderstand or take it further than what it's meant to be, or even come short of what God would like that to lead them or direct them or use them, whatever the case may be. I will not read the chapter in a whole. It's to do with the children of Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt into the wilderness. And you can just briefly glance through it, and you can see how the psalmist writes here, talking In verse 12, marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt and the field of Soan. He divided the sea, caused them to pass through, reference to the Red Sea, and he made the waters to stand as in a heap. And he clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths when water came out of the rock there. He brought streams also to the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But then it says in verse 17, and they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And you read there the account of the miraculous things that happen right in the sight and the understanding of the children of Israel when they were down in Egypt, when they came to the Red Sea and the waters were parted and they walked through in dry land. And the minute that they were across, God let the waters come in and destroyed the Egyptian military. They seen these things firsthand. It was not that they read of them in some book like we do, and something that happened, you know, centuries ago, and it's just a historical account. They experienced it right up front. And then when they went into the desert there, and God, you know, as we read here, Moses, like that, he clave that rock, and water flowed out of a hard, solid stone. Water gushed forth. They witnessed these things firsthand. And yet, they turned away, and it says here, they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. And it goes on there. This refers to the quails. Verse 27, he rained flesh also upon them as dust and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And so forth down through. We know these accounts. They've been Bible stories that we've read as we grew up on. But I would turn your attention to verse 41. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. I do not know when I was exposed to that verse or what the circumstances were, but it's a verse that has stuck in the back 50 of my memory, my conscience, of the last phrase, limiting the Holy One of Israel. And how guilty that I've been in my time of that, of really coming short, again, knowingly reading in this book that we have here, God's promises, what I spoke on this morning of God's faithfulness, the blessings that God would pour out upon us, and I ignore them. I turn my back on them. I don't readily seek after them because I'm maybe just simply too taken up with the things of the world, with life, with the so-called normalcy of day after day after day. And not really taking the time to seek out God's face and really dig deep into what he wants of me, what he wants of you and I, to walk before him, to live a life unto him, that he can work his grace, his mercies in and through us. Limiting the Holy One of Israel. And I would ask you to hold that verse in your minds as we go into the subject of the Holy Spirit, that as we study God's Word in the New Covenant, what the Holy Spirit, and basically simplicity, what the Holy Spirit is all about, that we're not caught limiting Him there. Also turn with me to Psalm chapter 106. Again, it's a similar account of Israel's journey in the wilderness there before they came to the land of promise, to Canaan. It says similar things here in different words. In verse 11, it talks again also about the Red Sea. And it says in verse 13, they soon forgot His works. They waited not for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. Again, it's the same thing pretty well saying over and over here again. But verse 15, there's a different phrase here that is used then. And He gave them, and this is God, and He gave them their request, but send leanness into their soul. And again, it's that last phrase that floats around in the back echelons of my mind that comes forward every once in a while, depending on the circumstances. Leanness into my soul. Why? Why, if God, we read so much in the New Covenant of the blessings that He would pour out upon us, what He wants of us in walking with Him, why would He go to this measure of placing a leanness into our souls? I don't know what you would read into that phrase. I read into it that it's a spiritual condition where it's a desert condition, a spiritually dry condition, a condition in our hearts and our souls where we almost seem to feel that God has removed Himself from us. So we have in the New Testament the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is something, and I, at the very beginning here, I need to, how do we refer, I guess this is a question that I had when I was sitting down and piecing a framework together for the message this morning to have a base point to start off with. And I contemplated God. We can go back to the book of Genesis, and we see their creation. And it's, in essence, biblically, scripturally speaking, it's our first confrontation, or exposure would be a better word, to God. And then we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look at Bethlehem, the nativity scene, Joseph and Mary and the babe in the manger there, and that's sort of our preliminary exposure to Christ. And we go from there and we move on into all that, what the Bible teaches us of the Lord God Jehovah and then Jesus Christ, His Son. But where do we start with the Holy Spirit? Where do we have a base point to start on a study or a contemplation or whatever on the Holy Spirit? Because we have in New Testament, you're familiar with the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit was poured out there in the upper room, and the dialogue of the Apostle Peter there. But that's not the first exposure that we have to the Holy Spirit, biblically, historically speaking. Because you could go back into the Old Testament, and you'll read there, and one part that comes to my mind about King David, I forget the timeline in his life, but it says there that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that time forward. So the Holy Spirit was in evidence in the Old Covenant. So I decided I'm not going to take a lot of time to try to piece this together or find some kind of a base point to start off with, because in reality, there really isn't. God is God, and God is eternal. And we believe His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is also. I do not believe, as I was confronted one time in the building between Elora and Fergus. Paul Gary wouldn't know exactly where I meant, but many years ago in our local paper, the Wellington Advertiser, there is a note in there saying that there's going to be a meeting in this place, and the subject of the meeting is, it was going to be like a preaching, and the subject of the preaching, the message was, it was on Israel, and it's a phrase in one of the book of the prophets, Israel, anyways, it doesn't matter. It was about Israel, and it caught my attention, and Vera and I decided to go, and we did. And we walked into the room, and there's different people there. And we took our coats off and just sort of stood there for a minute. And I noticed that a few of the ladies there had opened their purse and took out a veiling and covered their head. And I thought, well, yeah, not good. That's good. We sat down and listened to the message, and it was good. Very good. At the end of it, after it was over, spent some time there fellowshipping, and a couple came up to Vera and I and began talking. And we got into discussion, and anyways, to cut the thing short, this was put on by a group called, and if I'm pronouncing it right, I'm not sure. I believe it's pronounced some to the effect of about Christophanians or Christophanians or something like that. I'm going to call them a Christian group, because what we seen and heard there at that one time was good. But the couple that Vera and I were talking with, I sensed a little bit they were steering our conversation to a certain point. And that point is that Jesus Christ was a created being, and the beginning of Jesus Christ was Bethlehem, mm-hmm. at his birth as a baby. That was his beginning. He was not evident in the Old Covenant. Well, right away, once I began to get that mental picture of what they were saying, what I sensed they believed in, scriptures popped into my head. And I said, well, what about the place where Jesus refers to, and Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And they immediately had an answer for that, to knock that down. They immediately were able to knock it down. What I'm just simply saying here is that just something like that, from Bethlehem on, they recognized Jesus Christ. We didn't go into detail, and the end of the story was that we had some writing back and forth, and I eventually came to see it's totally futile to try to change their minds. They were locked, set, dead in their belief and understanding, so I just let it drift and let it float off and left it at that. To be grounded in Scripture is so ultimately important. And this is where I want to sit with the Holy Spirit. The teaching and the subject of the Holy Spirit is that I'll retract that because I do not know if I'm speaking on behalf of everybody here. Probably not, so I'll say I believe that our understanding, our exposure, our experience, and our expectations of the Holy Spirit have its parameters here. We have witnessed over the years of different things that we've places we've been at it, so forth, Vera and I. We've seen limiting the Holy Spirit and also going way overboard, far beyond what the Scripture sets before us. I have a book in my bookshelves. It's called War on the Saints. It's written by a lady named Chesapeake Lewis with the help of Evan Roberts. This was written back in the early 1900s in connection to the Welsh Revival. There was a revival in the Hebrides Islands off the west coast of Scotland. The main evangelist there was the man named Evan Roberts. And it was a real true revival. It was a real fully acknowledgeable movement of the Holy Spirit. Because I have another book, I don't know, I think I still have it, probably stuck away someplace in the back shelf or wherever it is. That book gives some accounts of the revival and the happenings that took place. And for instance, I'll give a couple of just short examples. There was the evangelist, I don't know if it was Evan himself or it was somebody else, it doesn't matter. One of the evangelists that was predominant in this revival, during the daytime, when there wasn't meetings, he'd do some walking around in the area, traveling around, visiting different people and so forth. And he came to this one home dwelling, and there's a young man that was outside, and he seen him coming, and he knew right away who it was. And he figured he probably knew what he was after, and he didn't appreciate it. He didn't want to have nothing to do with it. He had heard what was going on, and he didn't want nothing to do with it. He was totally, had nothing to do with this revival, or, you know, maybe it was, you know, this nominal Christian or whatever, it doesn't say. But anyway, so there's a piece of machinery, I don't know how much they had cars back there, but some vehicle or whatever that he made a show of. He had to crawl underneath it to do some repair work. So he quick crawled underneath it to look like he was occupying some repair work and just allowed the evangelist to sort of walk on by. And the evangelist did go a little bit further, but I don't know if it was his father or whatever of the home had come out, and they began to talk not far away from where this young guy was stuck in underneath this vehicle. And what happened is That young guy crawled in underneath that vehicle with a total heart of hard heart rebellion against anything what this evangelist represented. This evangelist in no way at all said anything or spoke to that young guy down there, nothing at all. He was just conversing with the father or this other man. But the spirit of conviction came down upon this young man so heavy underneath that vehicle that eventually he crawled out underneath and on his knees went over to this evangelist and begged him and cried from the bottom of his heart, "Oh God, I need to be saved. Help me." In less than half an hour. That's revival. That's Holy Spirit, biblically sound revival. In another case, there's a group of young men. They're going on the way to a meeting where one of these evangelists at one of these revival meetings, so to speak, and they had to cross a stream of water. And there was no bridge across, but there was a boat that was known that you used the boat to get across. And when they got there, there had been a flood or whatever, and the boat was gone. They had no way to cross the swollen stream. So they just sort of, well, I guess we go back home. So they turned around, headed back to their home, and on the way they began to sing. To sing some hymns of praise or whatever to God as they were walking back home. A very innocent, common thing to do. And they passed a house, and in this house, there's people in there that were not Christian, had nothing to do with Christianity, again, wanted nothing to do with what was going on in the area. And the Holy Spirit of the conviction fell down upon them. And they wept, and they fought, and they cried in their hearts and their lives. And the next evening, they went to the revival meeting and were saved. The whole household were saved. I tell you, it was a true revival of the work of the Holy Spirit in revival. But this book that I was referring to here, War on the Saints, is what happened after, I don't know if I may say after, but there was a type of deception that came in where it seemed that people had experienced such a wonderful, glorious experience in the Holy Spirit that was real. I question that not at all. And from the way I've read in this book and other, it was like it was real. You could not deny it. But yet these people seem to press for more and for more. And they got out and beyond the limitations, the parameters that are set in this Bible of the functioning and the life and the walk in the Spirit. And they went beyond that, and they came into deception. And this is where the devil works very powerfully. And we have in the Bible warnings. Be not deceived. And you can look up that word and you can see how often it's used in the New Testament. Jesus used the term over and over, and the apostles too. Be not deceived. Just be not deceived. But they were. And there is false things that crept in and destroyed some of the good that had taken place. And this is where Chessie Penn Lewis, she was a woman, she sat down and with the help of Evan Roberts penned this book, War on the Saints. I have two copies of it, and they're not identical. The reason for that is that her original writing that she wrote, War on the Saints, she believed and she gave fact, proof of it, that And I might get talked to about this, and I'm very open to it. As I said earlier, I'm very open to it. That a person can be born again, can receive the Holy Spirit, which we'll come to see it further on, maybe not, probably not this morning, but further on, that where that Pharisee came to Jesus and said, what must I do to be born again? And Jesus, one part of Jesus' answer was that you must be born of water and of spirit. That which is flesh, that which is spirit, you must be born of water and of the spirit. But she said that, she wrote in this book that a person can be born again and can have the Holy Spirit, but even in that state can be led into deception, can be led into false actions, false fanaticism, and so forth. Veer and I have been in meetings already in years gone by where there were supposedly revival meetings and supposedly the Holy Spirit was supposed to be there. And the way some people acted and some of the things that carried on there, if these individuals were Christians or not, we don't know. They were strangers to us. We never met them. We never seen them afterwards. But the way they carried on was way beyond anything that we have mentioned of the Holy Spirit here in this word. Way beyond. There have been movements that have, well, excuse me, going back to this book here, War on the Saints, is what I just want to say there. Because of what she wrote in there concerning that, the book was put out of print. The original one was put out of print, but Christian Literature Crusade picked it up. And I don't know if it was them. I dare not say who it was, but whoever was behind it, they edited the book and they removed everything that was about that out of the book. Basically, they took some very big part of the important part of the book, and they abridged it and edited out, and that book is, as far as I know, is still readily available today. The original one was put out of print and was out of print for a long time. I was fortunate enough, I don't know how many years ago it was, there's a small group down in Eastern United States that got a hold of a copy of it, put it back in print, and I was able to get a copy of the original volume of it. And there is differences, there's no question about that. But it's just there again, like not understanding the full scope of the operation of the Holy Spirit, but also understanding that we, the human recipient, the vessel where the Holy Spirit indwells, we still have our own will and we still have our own volition. And therefore, we can go and make our choices. Because you read that verse in Galatians chapter 5 where it says there that, you know, there's that comes a time and age when you're going to have so much in your mind, but you're memory computer just seems to start dying off a little bit. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, that these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. It's that there. And because of that, I believe that some of these movements, I don't recall too much what I read of the Welsh Revival, somewhat more of a few others. There was a revival in the mid-60s out in Saskatchewan. And again, very real, very scripturally sound. People got dramatically saved out of a life of sin and darkness and all. But it seemed to sort of reach a plateau where in reality they should have at that point then started reaching out instead of binding themselves in like too often they did. And what happened, that's what happened there. They sort of built themselves imaginary walls around them, and they came into spiritual elitism. We are the elite. We are the ones where God speaks to us. God speaks to us, and then, you know, and where when the work of the Holy Spirit in a revival, what is true revival? True revival is when the Holy Spirit worked, as we've seen there in the Welsh Revival and many others, is where people really come under the power of conviction of a sinful life, of a backslidden life, a life that is dead, that life that there's leanness in the soul. Maybe they've provoked God by a life of sin, and they get under powerful conviction, and they turn to God, and they cry out to God, and there's repentance. And there's a seeking after God. There's a hunger and a thirsting for God. But it doesn't carry on forever. And there comes a time by seeing, by experience of history, that the fire does not go out, but it seems to reach a temperature and it stays there. And then people want to push this thing, and they want to push this thing in their own power and their own strength, and that's where all kinds of this stuff comes in. And I believe in my own heart that at that time is when really what should be happening is the Great Commission should come into effect. Go ye out into all the world and preach the gospel to other nations. When the church has become established, when the church has found its real, true, solid foundation in Christ Jesus, where the gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit is there and the truth is power in their midst, then it's not a time to build up structural, these mystical churchianity walls around us. It's time to tear them down and go ye out. But too often that's what happens. It happened in the one out in Saskatchewan. There's another one, the latter rain movement down South Africa. Same thing happened there. And this movement in Toronto, I forget what they call it now, what's all happening there, I lost track of that a long time ago. But there is a spiritual realm. And as a Christian, we function in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. God is a spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth, are the words of Christ. But in this spiritual realm, there's light and there's dark. Satan also has a spiritual realm. I have a few different accounts this morning that I determined to try to set down. And next time we'll come further into Scripture. We'll come a little bit into Scripture yet too, but just to establish a bit of the problematic issues that we have to do with our perceptions of the Holy Spirit. And also of our perceptions of the spiritual realm. And maybe not so much our perceptions, but more so our ignorance of the functioning and the operation of the spiritual realm. The spiritual realm as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned. The truth, the way of God in Christ Jesus. But then also the spiritual realm in the darkness where Satan and his demons function and operate. It's warfare. It's actually, honestly, warfare between the two. Vera and I had the privilege to meeting a man out in North Battleford, Saskatchewan. He was a North American Indian, North American native. He simply went by the name Barney. Friends of ours that were living out in Saskatoon at the time, this is years and years ago too, there's a book that was written of him, and my friend Daryl, he'd gotten a copy of it, and he passed it on to me, and I read it. And then one time, Maria and I were out there visiting them. Daryl asked me if I'd be interested in going and visiting Barney. I said, oh, I'd be glad to. So we took the Saturday off and drove up to North Battleford and paid the old man a visit. He was an old man back then. He would be passed on for many years now. Barney was a North American Indian. And he was indoctrinated and trained in what today is what we call shamanism, and that is the spiritual occult realm that the Native Indians operate in, like your witch doctor and this kind of thing, like where they have their different potions for healing and all that kind of stuff. And he was trained, taught, indoctrinated in that right from youth up. It's all he knew. And he was very good in it, very well established in it. But they had their spirit guides. And I want to warn you here. This kind of stuff is creeping into Christianity. I have watched DVDs, I have watched or read, I've seen advertisements of DVDs, of writings and so forth, and that phrase has come up, spirit guide. That is not a biblical term for the Holy Spirit, but it is a sound term for evil spirits in the realm that Barney was very familiar with. Barney's spirit guide, and because of the way they operated in shamanism, they worked a lot with animals. And Barney's spirit guide was the robin, the bird robin. And I don't remember anymore, and I don't really want to go into any detail on how that all functioned, but he said it was very real, very real. He said he could, if there was a robin, say he'd be sitting out on his porch and there'd be a robin out on the lawn, he could communicate with that robin in his mind and spirit. I believe him. I believed him, and it was very real. Anyways, that's that side of it. There's a missionary in that area, Christian missionary. Barney came to a point, Barney made his living by hunting and trapping. And in some course of debate or whatever conflict with somebody else, there was a curse by another person that was very strong in this, call it what it really is, witchcraft, occult, very strong in that, placed a curse upon Barney. Barney was known to be an expert trapper and a very sharp shooter, accurate shooter. But when this happened, he said his traps would, he would go on his trap line and his traps would be sprung and they'd be empty. And he could go through boxes and boxes of bullets and miss everything. He couldn't hit nothing. He was going hungry. This was his livelihood, and it was coming up short. He was getting desperate. So I do not remember the details, but this missionary found out about it. I don't know if Barney shared it with the missionary or what. They had some dialogue back and forth. They knew each other. Barney knew what that guy was all about, and the missionary knew what Barney was all about. Anyways, the missionary one day came to Barney and just simply told him, said, "Barney, the next time you go out in the bush with your rifle, before you try to shoot something, take a few bullets and put them in your hand and pray." But he said, make absolutely sure when you pray that you pray to Jesus Christ, name his name. And just speak to him like you're talking to me. Tell him your problem and ask him to fix it. Barney laughed. That's funny. Fix it? You know, just take a couple of bullets here and ask Jesus Christ to fix my problem. He didn't for a while, but he was getting desperate. So finally decided, so what? What does it matter? Give it a try. See what happens. He did. I don't remember how many bullets he said that he had in his hand. Every one of those bullets brought down an animal. Every single one of them. When he walked his trap line the next time, every single trap had something in it. Barney was in a corner, spiritually speaking, and he knew it. He knew that he was confronted with a power way greater than he had ever experienced himself. Long story short, Barney accepted Christ. He made a dramatic change in his life. He totally renounced everything of that shamanism, witchcraft in his past. Renounced it. I mean, he just didn't drop it and turn away from it. He went to all efforts, to everything that he could do to renounce it. And all his people, his buddies and all that, he made it clear to him that that's wrong. And I'm done with it. And I will have nothing more to do with it. He was vocal about it. He probably didn't have to be too fearful of retaliation because he was a big man. I remember sitting in his room there with him, and he filled out a chair pretty full, even though he was an old man at that time. He spent the rest of his years traveling through the north of the western provinces, witnessing to his people right to the end. Again, I just say this to give you an understanding that there is the dark side also in the spiritual realm. I'd ask you to turn now yet to the Gospel of John. John chapter 14. And we want to just here at the end here, we want to cover a bit here as we get a foothold into this subject, is we have the term the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and Comforter. Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost is one and the same thing. I never checked, but I wouldn't doubt there's translations that don't even use the word ghost, it's just spirit. If you go into say like the Vine's Bible Dictionary and look up the word ghost, they'll refer you to Holy Spirit. It won't make any reference to what ghost. There is no difference there. Comforter is different. And that's where I want to start off with. Because you and I, as Christians, our and I beg you to understand, I'm going to use the word exposure, starts with our, to the Holy Spirit, starts at our newborn again experience. And the word comforter here, where Jesus used it, I believe it's four times. Yes, four times. Four or five times, it doesn't matter. In that he used it there in the sense of comforter, when you look the word up, means as one that comes alongside. It's it had one that has the capability of giving you aid. And Jesus referred here to and used the term comforter while he was still present physically in bodily form here upon this earth. While he was still walking with his disciples, he used the comforter. And we'll read here chapter 14, Gospel of John chapter 14. And I'm not going to go and read all of it. Just at the beginning here is to get a context of it. He says that in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you again unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Jesus is speaking to his disciples about his leaving them. He was going to leave them. In verse 5, Thomas goes on. He says, well, we don't know where you're going. Like, what's this all about? And Jesus says to him that, I am the way of the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him and have seen him. And then Philip kicks in and he says in verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be enough for us. And Jesus answers and says there is his dialogue there is that basically, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then he carries on down through to verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if you could get your mind frame into this in a picture into your mind here, where Jesus is prepping his disciples for his departure, meaning his ascension into heaven. He's working at preparing them that basically, I'm going to be leaving you and you're going to be left on your own. And we read this in that kind of an understanding. And it says, he opens up here in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. Simply, Jesus, I believe, is saying here that all that I have taught you, all these years that we've walked together and journeyed throughout Galilee and Nazareth and these places, and I have been teaching you as we've been going, as we've been walking along, I've been teaching you. I've been showing you. You've seen the witness of my life. You've seen the miracles that I have performed. And he says, you've learned to know me. We've got a relationship here. We've had a lot of tremendous fellowship with each other. And he says, if you really love me, if you really love me, keep my commandments. Keep that which I've given to you. But then he makes a powerful statement in verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. We look at that and we say, okay, yeah, that's a promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is telling them that he's going to be sending the Holy Spirit to him. Well, that's right. But, whoa, just a minute here. Read what he's saying. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. So what does that mean? Does that mean that there's more than one Holy Spirit? No. What he's saying here simply is that I have been with you, physically speaking, all this time. I've walked with you. I've taught you. We've had fellowship together. We've ate, we've sat down, we've shared meals with each other. Jesus was this aid. Jesus was this one that walked beside them. Jesus was this guide to them. Jesus was this teacher to them. Jesus was exposing them to God's truth. And we'll come into this and we go further on in this study of the Holy Spirit. We'll see that every aspect of this, that Jesus was in his physical bodily form, walking with his disciples there in Galilee and Nazareth and that part of the world, the Holy Spirit is to you and I today. Exactly the same. This is why Jesus says there, and I will And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another. Jesus says, I'm leaving. I got to go. I'm going back to heaven. I'm going back to the Father. But I will not leave you comfortless, Jesus said. That's what he says in verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come again. The Spirit of Christ coming again and dwelling within us. I'll cut it off here and we'll carry on the next time. But just to wrap it up a little bit to this point is that your comprehension of the Holy Spirit, your life, your walk with Christ, you as a born-again Christian is what I talk to now at this moment. You who have known Christ, have received him as Lord and Savior in your life. What is your understanding? What is your comprehension and knowledge? What is your desire as a Christian as you go forward in life? Have you studied out in God's Word what the Lord really wants of you and I? Ibra this morning, he opened up and is about to become as a child. Except you become as a child, you can in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. I believe it's in 1 Peter chapter 2 there someplace where it says that desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Do you have that desire for God's word? And if you do, the Holy Spirit is the one that will direct you. And there's much more to be said there, and I will limit it simply to this, is that he is called the Spirit of Truth. And we can go further. Okay. Remember what we read in the book of Psalms. Don't limit God. And don't bring yourself into a position where, because of maybe our unbelief, because of our provoking God to wrath, and I say that to the point where the example that we have with the children of Israel back then, in the Old Testament and their journeys there in the wilderness, how they hounded Moses at different times. You brought us into this dead and dry desert and we have no food. And we think back in Egypt what good food we all had to eat there. Nothing was mentioned about the slavery that they were in back there, but it was just the good food that they had to eat back there. And the clear water they had to drink. And here we are, dusty, hungry, thirsty. And God sent leanness into their soul. It says he answered their request. He gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their soul. Think about that. I want to leave it with that. Just meditate about that in your own life. Look at yourself. And consider those words, and next time we'll carry it further.